Saviour, draw reluctant hearts, to thee let sinners fly, and take the bliss thy love imparts, and drink and never die. That's some beautiful words. Drink and never die. Very good. We're going to look at the verses in Matthew, so if you'd like to turn to Matthew 8, and we'll have a look at whatever the Lord has to say to us today. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 22 or 23. Very good. Well, we've looked at the introduction, the background to all this. The leper and then the centurion. And verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So the centurion believed, and the servant was healed. And I think we should assume the servant also believed. He couldn't fail to notice that one minute he was on the point of death, and the next minute he's back to health and strength again. And then verse 14, in this very low-key way that the scripture has of introducing things. "Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house," one assumes from the context that Peter lived in Capernaum, because verse chapter 8, verse 5, we read that now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, he met the centurion. "Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever." So we learn a couple of things that we probably hadn't really thought about before. We know now that Peter lived in Capernaum. You can find that on the maps in the back of your Bible, if you have such a thing, or a publication of a Bible atlas, which is a good idea to have in your bookshelves if you're learning about the scripture. We learn that Peter lived in Capernaum. We learn that Peter had a house. We don't know what kind of house. We don't know whether it was luxurious or simple. Peter was a fisherman, an ignorant and unlearned man, as he was later described, along with the other disciples. But we've learned a bit, which we wouldn't have known apart from the scriptures. If it hadn't been for Matthew writing this gospel, we wouldn't have known that he lived in Capernaum. We wouldn't have known that he had a house. But the Bible teaches us these things little by little, and we should take them to heart and to mind and think, well, okay, if I've learned nothing else tonight, I've learned that Peter lives in Capernaum and that he had a house. So he had many of the things that people today have and can identify with. He wasn't a vagabond. He wasn't a fisherman who lived in his boat. He had a house. And when Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw that Peter's wife's mother was lying there sick with fever, from which we learn two more practical things. First of all, that Peter was married, that he had a wife. We don't know much, if anything, about the wife, but we know that he had a wife. So Peter had all the matrimonial issues that many of us have when we're married, or have been married in the past, or might be married in the future. He had a wife, and he had a mother-in-law, that woman who is so loved by comedians and others. To be a mother-in-law is either a great blessing or a great burden to many. But he had the experience of a matrimonial family, a wife and her mother. And that's something else that we know now about Peter. Now, on this occasion, when Jesus came into Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. The people of Jesus' day, I think, had many fevers. We tend to sort of not to think too much of this in our day because, well, we've got something wrong to us, so we go to the doctors. Or if we can't go, we phone up the doctor. Or we go online to National Health Online or whatever. Make some investigation online and say, well, what are the symptoms? And what is the sickness? And why is this woman not well? But in their day, generally speaking, there was very little, if any, cure for these fevers. And if you had a fever, you might well be at death's door. And this woman was clearly not up and about and active because she was lying sick with a fever. We don't know what fever. We don't know what the symptoms were, but she wasn't well. She wasn't herself. She wasn't as she would like to be. And most of us have that experience. So again, this one little unpretentious verse tells us quite a bit about life in Jesus' day. Peter had a house, he had a wife, he had a mother-in-law. The mother-in-law probably lived with them, not just when she was sick, but as a regular thing, which is not so unusual today. It's not as common today as it used to be, but often people in this country would get married and they would live with either man's wife, man's mother and father, or the woman's mother and father. So this is all commonplace stuff. But it's a contact point, isn't it? If you're talking to people, you know, people in the Bible were just normal people doing a normal job, having a normal house in a normal town, and so on. It wasn't all about Jesus and the miraculous events, although things developed. So, when Jesus came in and saw that Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, he did something about it. He could, and he did. He didn't walk by on the other side. He didn't ignore it. He didn't say, well, I'm not a doctor. I'm a preacher. He did what he could for this woman. What did he do? Well, he touched her hand. You notice that, and we saw that before. With the leper in chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and touched the leper, which was something people just didn't do in those days because they were afraid of catching leprosy. Now, this woman had a fever. Jesus may have known what the fever was and what the symptoms were and what the cure was, if there was a cure, but we don't know whether he knew that detail or not. But he knew that this woman was ill, and she needed comfort, she needed reassurance, she needed to be healed. And he did what he could. He touched her hand. And amazing, the fever left her. Just like that. The fever left her. So this wasn't an ordinary day in Peter's household. His mother-in-law was sick, probably at the point of death or heading in that direction, but Jesus came and Jesus touched her and the fever left her. I've noticed one thing since I've been here is how many of you in the prayer meeting, whether that's on Zoom or in the Sunday morning prayer meeting, how many of you use that expression that praying that God would touch those who needed his healing hand. And that's a lovely expression. That's exactly what happened in this situation, very low-key situation. There wasn't a lot of weeping and wailing and looking for some way to sort this problem out. No, Jesus came, he touched her, and the fever left her. What a wonderful low-key way of drawing attention to Jesus' power and his ability. He wasn't only an amazing teacher, as we read at the end of chapter 7, but was one with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. They had no cure. They had no remedy for the common ailments of life. And nor did the doctors. Remember, we read about that woman who had spent all her money on doctors, and she was still sick when Jesus met her. Well, here he is again, touched her hand, so simple, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. So she proved in her conduct that she had been healed. Do we assume that this woman was also born again, that she was converted? That, I think, is a reasonable assumption. We said the same with the leper and with the centurion and his servant, that not only did God heal them and restore them from their sickness or their medical condition, but they were also spiritually born again and became Christians. We know that for the centurion, and we know that for the leper, that they were converted as well as healed. We're not told that for Peter's mother-in-law, but it's a reasonable assumption. And that raises another question. If she was converted when Jesus touched her and she was healed, then it follows that she was not previously converted. Even though she was the mother of Peter's wife, and Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't appear as though his mother-in-law was a believer, converted woman, until Jesus came and touched her and healed her. And then we would, I think, justifiably say, well, she was also converted. And I wonder about Peter's wife. We don't learn much from this verse about Peter's wife. I assume that she was one of the women who followed around the disciples and the Lord Jesus. But was she a believer? It's possible to be a disciple in the general sense of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and yet not to be truly converted. You may be able to answer the questions in the catechism, but not know the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. So there's two questions there. One about Peter, we know, was converted, as we'll see elsewhere in the scripture. He was the one at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked him a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." So Peter was a believer and expressed his faith. But we don't know whether Peter's wife had been converted, or whether his wife's mother had been converted. So a lot of little questions in a small verse that we should not take for granted. But we can make reasonable deductions from the scripture. That's the essence of theology, is reading the scripture word for word as the inspired word of God and asking the questions. What does this verse tell us? Well, this verse tells us lots of practical little things that are quite interesting in themselves. This verse gives us contact points for our next door neighbour or for our son or daughter. Here is Peter. He was an apostle. Supposedly the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Although we don't believe that necessarily. But lots of little questions which we can gain some light from Scripture about these events. Okay, well, let's move on. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and served them. And that's the end of that verse. That's all it tells us about Peter's mother-in-law and where he lived and how he lived. But it's a good contact and a good talking point if you're talking to non-Christians. Peter, who was one of the great writers of Scripture, he knew all about married life, and he knew all about owning a house and having to repair it and look after it, and so on and so on. And it gives you a way in to talk to people about the gospel. And then it goes on, Matthew, without further ado, when evening had come, we assume that that is the evening of the day when Jesus had come to Peter's house. It might not have been. It might have been an evening later in the week or at some further point. We don't know. But when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. I don't know if there's any particular significance in the evening, but probably there were less of the multitude, less of the people clamoring to see Jesus in the evening. Perhaps he got a bit of peace and quiet. And lo and behold, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Who are the they? Who are they that brought these people to Jesus? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But we assume they're people who were part of the multitude who followed Jesus. They were people who had heard or witnessed Jesus' power and authority as a teacher and as a preacher. They brought demon-possessed people to Jesus. Who were the demon-possessed? Today, if you talk about demon-possessed people, there are many who would say, well, they were really had mental health problems. But that's not what the scripture says. And verses like this in the scripture do draw a distinction between those who had sickness, like Peter's wife's mother. She was sick. She had a fever. But that is distinguished for these people who came who were demon-possessed. Being demon-possessed is something different from having a fever and being sick. And we're not told that Jesus healed these people by touching them and the fever leaving them. Not at all. Many, he says, who were demon-possessed. So this was, I would say, a fairly common problem in Jesus' day and in the society in which he lived and preached. I don't think there are many places in Britain today where the majority of people would believe in demon possession. But I personally would say that I do believe in demon possession. It is something of a reality. We had a lady in the church I was pastor of in Carlisle who was a very troubled soul. But she came to the church on and off, and so I got to know her quite well. But I formed the conviction that she was probably, what she had was not a mental illness, although she may have had a mental illness, but was demon possession. And that requires quite a different approach from somebody who has mental illness. Lots of people don't understand mental illness and don't have too much sympathy with people, with those who are bipolar or manic depressives, as they used to call them, or people who have other forms of mental illness. But demon possession is not mental illness. Mental illness, it may lead to mental illness, but it's not mental illness. It's a distinct category of condition. Anyway, there were clearly many of these people because those who brought them brought many to him who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Different approach, not vastly different, but he spoke to these people, and you can find other examples in scripture of demon possession and how Jesus dealt with such people. In fact, there's another one coming up fairly soon in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8, the man called Legion. But Jesus spoke a word and it was done. He cast out the spirits with a word. And you notice spirits plural cast out. He drove them out, told them to come out of these people who were demon-possessed, and he did it with a word, with a command, and not with some pills or medication or other forms of medical treatment. So we've learned that there's a difference between sickness, like the wife's mother, and demon possession. Sickness is a physical or biological or whatever you would like to, the fever. But demon possession is a spiritual condition, which is in the realm of the devil, who is the chief of the demons. And Jesus shows that he has power over the devil. He has power over demon possession. And he is able to deliver people from such conditions with a word, demonstrating what people had already observed, that he was a man of authority, a man with authority, a man who could speak the word, and it was done. And they were, demons were cast out, and so on. But also, he healed all who were sick. You notice there's a difference here, a distinction between those who were demon-possessed, where Jesus cast out the spirits with a word, and those who were sick and whom he healed, like Peter's wife's mother. There is a distinction between mental illness and demon possession. And I don't think we do ourselves or anybody else any favours by muddling up, confusing those things. Some people who came to him were demon possessed, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word. Some who came to him or were brought to him were sick, and he healed them, as he did Peter's wife's mother. And he did this in order that, verse 17, it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah the prophet prophesied about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So here we have something else we can learn in a very low-key way, that the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, predicted the future. Prophecy is sometimes described as either foretelling, that is, predicting the future, or forthtelling, which is speaking a word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit to the people of the day. And some prophecies are forthtelling, God's word for the day and for those who are in trouble or need to be healed or whatever on the day, without necessarily any prediction of the future. Not all prophecy is predicting the future, but some prophecy quite clearly is predicting the future. And these things that Jesus did, they were done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in 700 BC or something, saying, and this is a quote from Isaiah 53 verse 4, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." You can find that, Isaiah 53 verse 4. It's in one of the so-called messianic Psalms, messianic prophecies, those Old Testament passages which predicted the coming of the Messiah, and there's a lot in those chapters around Isaiah 53. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. So, the healing that Jesus did and the casting out of demons that he did are said to be a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied many years before. He himself, that's a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus the Christ, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that's a reference to Jesus' life, and his death upon the cross. Where and when did he take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses? Well, the answer is in himself, in his own body, in his life, and in his death upon the cross. He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That raises a question which has troubled Christians and churches over the years. What's the significance of this statement, this prediction, this prophecy of Isaiah? What does it mean? Well, of course, we know that when Jesus in his life, he was without sin. He was tempted. He was truly a man. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, the Bible says. So in his sinless life, he prepared for our salvation by offering himself at the cross as a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice. This was the Old Testament sin offering being worked out in practice when Jesus went to die upon the cross. So he not only took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses in his life as a perfect man, but in his death as a perfect sin offering, as a perfect sacrifice for sin. The scriptures say he took our sins in his own body on the tree. So, in this quotation, this prediction of Isaiah, the Messiah was to come and take our infirmities and our sicknesses, and by implication, our sins in his own body on the tree. Very well. So we believe that as Christians. We believe that Jesus has taken away our sin, and through faith in Christ, we are saved from sin, and we are have our sins covered, and we are free of sin. Not free of the presence of sin or the practice of sin, but free of the power of sin and the guilt of sin, and so on. But then there are some Christians who say, ah, yes, but this is not only talking about sin, this is talking about sickness and infirmity, and is related to healing. The context is about Jesus healing the sick, driving out demons, and so on. And that leads on to what some Christians believe, and that is that the atonement, the sacrifice for sin on the cross, includes healing as well as forgiveness. Dealing with our sin is all about forgiveness and holiness and so on. But some Christians, and by that I would mean the Pentecostals, what I would call the old-fashioned Pentecostals, like Elim, Assemblies of God, and others, which is a movement or movements which emerged in the late 1800s following the Methodist revival and so on. And there were signs of similar things before that. Not only they would say, did Jesus take our sins in his own body on the tree, but he took our sicknesses. And therefore they would say that healing forms part, physical, medical healing forms part of the atonement. And they therefore would talk, and you may have heard Christians, you may have done it yourself, they would talk about claiming healing from the Lord because of his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. I think that's a that's a view that has some merit, so that I believe the Lord does still heal. People ask these questions, you know. For example, does God still give gifts of the Spirit? And people often focus on tongues and prophecy and things like that. But, you know, healing is one of the gifts. And I believe that God does still heal, and by that I mean heal miraculously. James talks about the prayer of faith, shall save the sick or heal the sick, and so on. Perhaps take that up another time. It talks about if there's somebody sick in the church, that they should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him and lay hands upon him and so on. I believe that there is something about that which we should not be too quick to dismiss. I think some Christians, those who don't believe in the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit, will dismiss that and say, no, we don't believe that healing is in the atonement, but they find it difficult to prove. Anyway, I give you something to think about. Does what Jesus did on the cross provide healing for us? Should we instinctively, when we're sick, go to the Lord and ask for healing and do some of the things it says in the New Testament about the healing of the sick? And there we are. When Jesus, verse 18, saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." And when he got into a boat and so on, he wanted to move on. And yet these two people came to him and made this statement of commitment. "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus reminds that this person, this scribe, of the cost of following Jesus. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another said, "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me." Are we willing to do what these people were willing to do? Well, we'll look at that next week as we move on ourselves. But I'd like you to think about this whole question of healing and demon possession, and whether healing is part of the atonement. And you can come and tell me your conclusions and explain to me why you believe what you believe. But we'll leave you there tonight, and we're going to sing our last hymn. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. 484. Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Let's stand and sing.